Finishing up this chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 7, and verses 24 through 37 will be our text this morning. Mark 7, 24 through 37. Every person in this room, every person you'll meet today on this planet craves predictability. And we do it in the simplest of ways. For example, when you go to Chick-fil-A, probably this week, you want to know that a number one is a number one. Were Chick-fil-A to make a number one a number two, you'd be all turned around. We act like we wouldn't, but we would. Because we know what a number one at Chick-fil-A is. It is a sandwich, it is fries, and it is a drink. Let them do something different, and it messes us up. The same kind of thing applies when we go to our local grocery store, that grocery store that we often visit. Do we not get frustrated and irritated when they do a redesign? Yes, you want to know that the milk is against the back wall. It's not on the left wall, it's not on the right wall. We want to know where the milk is. Now, there are those, I don't think in here, but maybe, who like to fly by the seat of their pants. And they would argue, no, that none of this stuff bothers me at all. I'm a bit of a free bird. Well, just let that person go to Starbucks and order their favorite Frappuccino and have Starbucks change the ingredients. Change it on the list of drink offerings. And you will find out quickly that that upsets the person. Why is that? It's because we all desire certainty. Knowing what to expect creates a sense of safety, of security. Underneath all of that, the fundamental thing that we long for, that we chase after, is peace. Peace. Peace of mind. Peace of heart. Biblically speaking, that's called shalom. Or wholeness, well-being. And in the scripture today, we're going to meet two people who were desperate for this shalom. They were desperate for wholeness and peace. And we're going to see where they went to for it. We're going to meet the mother of a demon-possessed daughter. And we're going to meet a deaf man who had a speech impediment. And these are fascinating encounters that each of these individuals had with Jesus, and they contain for us deep spiritual lessons for us to learn, for us to consider. So let's read Mark 7, 24 through 37 together. This is God's word. And from there, he arose again and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet it could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to accept them, that you would silence any voice in us but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Again, what we have is an encounter with this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, this deaf man. And I want us to think about this encounter in contrast to what Jesus has recently experienced with the Pharisees, and even the response that he gave the Pharisees in having to explain that to his disciples. We know that the Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders. He's just argued with them, if you're with us last week, about what makes a person clean or unclean or acceptable in the sight of God. The Pharisees were a group of men who were absolutely full of themselves. They were certain of their place in God's story. They, in their hearts, in their minds, they were certain that they were clean before God, and their status was not to be questioned. Yet in all of their pride, in all of their pretense, they absolutely lacked true faith. Instead of placing their faith and their trust in Jesus, they despised him. And we know by this time in Mark's gospel, they are already looking for a way to kill him. To kill him. At the same time, let's recall how slow his very own disciples had been to believe him, to trust him. I mean, think about all that he's done up to this point. Even in the face of that, in the face of the miracles, in the face of his preaching and teaching and all that they had experienced, they were slow of heart. They were dull of heart. The disciples couldn't grasp that, for example, we just saw, they couldn't grasp that what defiles a person is that which is inward, not that which is outward, that which is internal, not that which is external. Impurity, Jesus was teaching, is an inside job. Filth is an inside job. It's all about the heart. So if you look just previously in the previous section at verse 18, he looks at them. He's trying to get them to understand this. And he says, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? You've seen so much of me. You've experienced life with me. You've seen me preach and teach and work these incredible supernatural miracles, and yet still you're trusting me. You're lacking trust in me. You're questioning me. And so Mark, in this section, turns to the reader, so to speak. He says, it's not always who you expect to exercise faith to exercise faith. Let me tell you what Jesus left when he left, what happened when he left the Pharisees and he traveled into the north country and encountered this needy woman. Let me show you what happened, because who would have ever thought that true and saving faith would have been found in Tyre? In Tyre, of all places. Think of Atlanta's East Point neighborhood. And what happens in this encounter with the Gentile woman is an absolute and unequivocal indictment against Judaism. This Canaanite woman comes to Christ and she embraces Christ. She falls at his feet. She puts the full weight of her life upon him. What did the Pharisees do? Rather than embracing the Messiah, they murdered him. So what can we learn about deep, unreserved faith from this Gentile woman and this mute and deaf man? Here's the first thing I want us to notice, and that is this. Deep faith is desperate faith. Deep faith is desperate faith. Again, Jesus travels to the north country. He travels into Gentile territory. It's the first time that he's done this. And we read in verse 24, "And there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered into a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Surely no one will find us here," was likely the thinking. This gives us time to recover from the pressures of ministry. He's been at this for several years now. He's weary. They're weary. He knows his men are weary. Certainly this will give us a break. Nope. Not at all. World travels. I mean, the word travels that Jesus has arrived. You know, the one who raises the dead, the one who exorcises demons. That Jesus is here. That Jesus is in town. If you look at a map of where Tyre sat, it's still basically in that place. The ancient ruins of that city is still in southern Lebanon. It's right there. It's a border town between Lebanon and Israel. You can still find the ruins there. Now, you think about any border town. Let's say it's a border town of the United States with Mexico, or a border town between the United States and Canada. Like a person living in those communities, you would know the customs of the folks living on the other side of the border. It was the same way with this woman. She knew, as a Canaanite, as a Syrophoenician, as a Gentile, she knew that she had zero credentials to approach a Jewish rabbi. She had three strikes against her. First of all, she was a Phoenician. She was a Gentile. Okay, and if that didn't make things bad, she was a woman. And on top of that, the cherry on top, strike number three, was that she was the mother of a daughter who was demon-possessed. Three strikes. But she doesn't care. She goes into the house without reservation, without hesitation. We read that she falls down before Jesus and she begs him to remove the demon. She begs him. This word beg is in the present progressive. She keeps on begging. Nothing, no one can stop her. Now, if you want to, put your finger, you can turn back. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 15, has the parallel account of what's underway here. The parallel account tells us that not only was she begging and she pleading with Jesus to heal her daughter, but at the same time, the disciples were bellyaching and basically begging Jesus to get rid of the woman. A lot of begging going on. But Jesus will not take no for an answer. I mean, this woman will not take no for an answer. She breaks through every barrier to bring her daughter to Christ. Why? It's because she's desperate. Desperation. We're not told here how much she understood about Jesus at this point. What we do know is that she was determined to get her daughter before Christ. Are we as determined to get our friends, our family, our co-workers before Christ in prayer? We have family that may not want us to talk about Jesus, that may not want us to talk to them about God, but that doesn't mean that we can't talk to Jesus about them, to God about them. This woman trusts without reservation, without hesitation. She trusts that Jesus could help her child. It is desperation that produces this kind of faith. It is heartache that produces this level of faith. Now, this type of faith, we need to understand, it is deeper than theological knowledge. It is a faith that is rooted in one's condition. You show me someone who is excited about God's grace. They're excited about God's power. And I will show you someone who understands their desperate need for God's grace and God's power. Contrast her with the Pharisees. The Pharisees felt no need at all for God's grace and mercy. No need for His mercy. No need for the Messiah. This woman is an indictment upon Judaism. She has zero ability to deliver her daughter from the evil that has taken over this child's life. She was powerless to remedy the condition. And is that not a clear picture of our state, our condition before God without Christ? We are all born into this world with a spiritual condition that leads to death, eternal death, and there's not a thing that we can do about it without rescuing grace. Paul makes that so very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, if you're going to read that again today, that we arrive into this world spiritually dead in our sin. He uses a combination word to talk about all of our trespasses or our sins and iniquity. He uses trespasses. He says we must be quickened. But you have been quickened, Paul says. You have been resurrected from spiritual death to life. Dead men cannot revive themselves. Can't do it. Now, here's what often happens. Maybe you think about a time when you question what the Bible says, what Paul's saying there. And we all have this, not only are we born dead in our trespasses and sins, we're all born with an inner lawyer. Sorry, John. And we want to adjudicate our case.
I went to school again.
Yeah. Yeah. And we want to adjudicate. We want to argue our case. And we go something like this. We go, you know what? I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm okay. You're not talking about me. I'm really just, hey, keep that to yourself. I'm okay. I'm fine. I have a friend, I haven't seen him in many, many years, and you know, one of the things about social media is that you can never really, unless you're not friends on social media, you can never really say, well, I haven't kept in touch with him for many years, or her. And so he recently posted something on Facebook, and this is what he said. He said, to be liked and respected is my nature. Okay, I get that. We all get that. To be liked and respected is my nature. That can often be in opposition to knowing myself. The choice to be authentic is mine to make. Young people, pursue thine own self. You'll be all right. Pursue your own self. Pursue thine own self. You're going to be all right. Now, at first reading, at first glance, that sounds confident. It sounds edgy. It comes across as, hey, that's, I like it. That's free. The problem with it is, it's a lie. It's a lie. Where in the scriptures, where in God's word do we ever read, pursue thine own self? Outside of one place. And that is in the garden. When the snake slithered up to our first parents and he said, Eve, Adam, pursue thine own self. It's going to be all right. That is the song of insanity. The song of disobedience. That has nothing to do, by the way, with your personality. And how God's gifted you. How he's wired you. That is a life plan. A vision of life that will take us to places we never envisioned if we follow it. Outside of God's rescuing grace, we are a mess. And we will make a mess of things. Pursue thine own self has made a mess of more lives, more marriages, and so forth and so on than we could possibly comprehend. So what is the Spirit of God comes when He comes to us? When He comes to us in that type of place, what does He do? But that He opens our eyes by His grace to the depth of our need. We are born spiritually dead. We are born at enmity, Paul says there in Ephesians 2. We're born at war with God. We want to be true to thine own self. The Reformers called that, there's a saying for that, that sin brings about what's called incurvitus in se. So sin turns us in on ourselves. That is the work of sin. The Spirit of God comes to us in grace, and He opens our eyes to the depths of our need, the need to be reconciled to Him, the need to be rescued from ourselves, to be rescued from His wrath, to be healed by the blood of Jesus, which Jesus has made very clear already. That is an inside-out job. And when you see your true condition, when you see your true condition before God, you can know that grace has visited you. So let me ask you this question. How is grace visiting you today? Right now. How might grace be showing you, you know what? There's some of that in you still. That you need to put to death. That you need, there's little darling sins that are at work in your heart that you need to bring to the cross of Jesus and put to death, because that does not take you to a place of life. So rescuing grace comes to us and it shows us our true need, and that is birthed in the soil of desperation. That's what we're seeing here. But notice this woman's humble faith. Notice her humility. What's Jesus' response to her as she's down on the floor begging? Verse 27, and He said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ouch. That is a puzzling response. Sounds cold, sounds even harsh. So what's going on here? What's going on here? What if you read the commentators, they have different ideas, different explanations. And I fall in alignment with those guys, those commentators that say that this is more of a parable that Jesus is employing than it is a put down. He's saying something here that is meant to test this woman's faith. Here's what He's saying to her, parabolically. Don't you know that you're outside of the family? You should know that you're a Gentile. You're outside of God's covenant promises to Israel. Again, go and read Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is dealing with this. And Jesus is absolutely correct. What He is saying to this Canaanite woman at this time in redemptive history is true. It's true. But notice her response. She doesn't say, do you not believe in human rights? I have rights. So she's not an American. She answered Him, yes, Lord. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, we don't know Jesus' facial expressions. Paul doesn't say anything about the facial expressions of Jesus, but I have a hunch that this response probably evoked a smile from Jesus, from our Lord. What a humble, humble, humble response of faith. Paul David Tripp provides an explanation of essentially what she's saying here. Listen to this. Here's what she's saying. according to Tripp, when the provision of the Father for his children is so rich that crumbs drip off the table, the dogs are able to eat at the same time as the children. I would be glad to be a dog and eat the morsels off the table of this one. A beautiful response. She's not fighting the description. What she's saying is true. I don't deserve a place at your table. But if you would have me, if you would visit me with grace and mercy, I'd forever be grateful. She's not approaching Jesus on her own merit. She is approaching him solely on the grace and the mercy that she understands is available at his feet. Now we're going to sing a song in a minute that has this verse, and it captures what we're reading here. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light call through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars pour mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. Be known as what? Be known as a child. A child that was achieved by his wounds. You see, what we're learning here is that the crumbs off the table of Jesus are more nourishing than anything that this world can offer. Do you believe that? This dear woman believed it. And again, Mark doesn't provide us with any detail. He doesn't tell us what was going on Jesus' countenance at that moment. But I have to believe that as he heard her response, that he smiled. And he says in verse 29, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Peace. Peace. How vastly different was this dear lady's response and her approach to Jesus than the Pharisees and the scribes. So, deep faith is rooted in desperation. It is composed of humility. But also, let's turn our attention a little bit now to this deaf man. It is full of hope. It is full of hope. So, Jesus' journey, this total journey from start to finish, from where he was to Tyre, back down through Sidon, back down to the Decapolis, would have constituted about a 120-mile walk. Several months. And this deaf man, this man with a speech impediment, that means in all likelihood he was not born deaf. He acquired this condition at some point, and so he had a speech impediment. And they knew, his friends knew, he knew that in the presence of Jesus there was power, there was hope. How would he know this? Well, what had recently in previous months happened in the Decapolis? But that this man who had been naked and screaming out of his head, known as Legion, was freed up from that. They would have remembered that. This is the man who healed this character, who is now this Legion walking around and running a business, and he's sound mind and body. This is, look at him now. This is what he, this Jesus is back. And what I want us to notice is how differently Jesus handles this man than he handled the woman. And we need to read that and understand that he doesn't handle everybody with a cookie cutter template. He gives you what you need when you need it. Look again at verse 33. "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be open.' And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus did not have to do any of this. Power, he is the walking creator of heaven and earth. All he had to do was speak it. So why is he doing this? Why is he dealing with this man the way he is? It's not because Jesus needs to do any of this. It's because this man needs it. He is speaking to this deaf man in a way that he could understand. We know it as sign language. He puts his fingers in his ears. I'm opening your ears. He violates all that we know of hygiene. He spits on his hand and then he touches the man's tongue. I'm healing your tongue. I'm loosening your tongue. And then he looks up to heaven and he prays and he wants the man to know God's doing this for you. Grace is visiting you. Jesus knows better than you what you need. And we see that at work here in the life of this dead man. We know by this time in Mark's gospel that there is a parabolic nature to the miracles of Christ. That is, they teach us Christ's miracles, all of his miracles teach us something about gospel truths. Something about the truths of the gospel and what is going on as the work of the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. And what we're learning here is that Jesus transforms a life not simply by preaching or promising life, but by invading a life. He's taking his fingers and he's touching this man. He's touching the dead organs of this man. In doing so, he is transforming this man by his own very life. And is that not what Paul says? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not only I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me, and the Son of God who gave himself for me. The new life that the believer receives is Christ himself. That's what we're learning. That's one of the lessons that we're learning through the healing of this man. Sometimes there's a common way that we tend to ask people, are they followers of Jesus? We won't say that. We'll say something like this. Are you saved? Are you saved? A better question to ask is Jesus living in you? Is Jesus living in you? Do you have Christ in you? Has he set up residency in your life? Because there's no hope without him. He moves in. He moves in. And with him, he brings not only a new record, but also a new heart. It's a heart that loves him, that lives for him, that worships him, that obeys him. And so the question we all have to ask ourselves is that Jesus living in me? And if not, how do I go about knowing this Christ? And of course, Jesus makes it very clear. It's about turning from doing life on your own terms, turning to him by faith and surrendering your life to him like this Canaanite woman who fell at his feet and said, Lord, heal her. Heal me. And think about, look what happens. The man who could not hear, he now hears perfectly. The man who could not speak, he now speaks perfectly. And it's amazing. It's amazing. And look at the way they describe Jesus, those that are witnessing all of this. They describe Jesus as the one who does all things well. He does all things perfectly. And that is our central hope. He does all things perfectly because we don't. I don't, and you don't. I believe there's a day coming in glory for the child of God when we will be able to stand back and look over the storyline of our life and say, Jesus did all things well. He did all things perfectly. Perfectly. That's a phrase, he does all things well, that we would do well to write that out and put it on our refrigerator. And we, as we see it in the morning before we go out, he does all things well. Maybe you put it in our car, a little piece of paper. He does all things well. So what does it take? What did it take for Jesus to bring this wholeness, this peace? What did it take for him to make us children of God? It took a cross. On that cross, Jesus was thrown away like one of those crumbs. He was thrown away. He was tossed out so that foreigners, aliens to the promises of God, could be brought in and given a seat. Here's another way to think about that. The child of God, the Son of God, had to become a dog so that we could become sons. We could become daughters. And he did that without reservation. Without reservation. And Paul, or rather Mark, is making, he's looking at us now as he describes what happened with this woman and this man. And he's saying, friends, Hope Fellowship 2025, can you not see that we can't love him too much? Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the extent that you went to make us your very own people. I pray that not a person would be able to leave this place today without saying with confidence that Jesus lives in me. Father, there is no hope, we know, without that. We know that you delight to save, to rescue sinners, to make them your children. Jesus is captured in his name. And so we pray that, Father, that would be true for us. If it's not, we pray that we would run to you today, fall at your feet and say, save me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Come and invade my life. Transform me. Make me your child. I'll be forever grateful. Lord, we come to you with this, knowing that you can do much more, and we do it in the name of the saving name of Jesus.